Turn with me, please, to the passage we read in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and reading again verse 11. Matthew 2, verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. For a few moments this morning, I want to focus on this well-known story of the wise men coming to Jesus and what it has to tell us about Jesus and his greatness. And we're going to divide this passage, verses 1 to 12 of Matthew 2, under three headings: the world, the word, and the worship. The world, the word, and the worship. First we have the world, verses 1 and 2. And we see here that God uses the world to point his son's greatness. God uses the world to point his son's greatness. The context is given for us at the beginning of verse 1. We read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." This verse declares to us the glorious truth of the birth of Jesus, whose very name means God saves, the Lord saves. And it tells us that he was born in Bethlehem, the birthplace, the city of King David. And it situates us in a historical period of time, as it tells us that these remarkable events took place in the days of King Herod, who reigned from 36 BC to 4 AD. And I just want to encourage young people with this for a minute, that the story of Jesus isn't a made-up story. It's not a nice fairy tale for us to think about at Christmas. It's a historical story that took place in the days of King Herod. And the remainder of verses 1 and 2 introduces us to these wise men. Now, there's some things that we don't know. We don't know their names. Neither do we know how many wise men there were. Tradition tells us that there were three wise men named Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, but Matthew doesn't see it as being important to mention their names or mention how many there were. Matthew wants to emphasize other, far more important details. And there are four details Matthew records concerning these wise men. Matthew tells us that they were wise men. That is, they were magi, they were astrologers, they were students of the stars. Their whole focus in life was interpreting life through the lens of the cosmos. And Matthew tells us that they came from the east. That is, they were non-Jews, they were probably from Babylon or Persia or Arabia or Egypt. And Matthew tells us that they came looking for a king. The question that they ask in these verses is remarkable. They don't ask, "Where is he who is going to be the king of the Jews?" They ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They're not looking for someone who's going to be king. They're looking for the one who is king. And Matthew tells us that they came following a star that pointed to this king's coming. Now let's just consider the significance of that star. In the book of Numbers, a sorcerer named Balaam is commissioned by Balak to curse God's people. But God prevents Balaam from doing so. All Balaam can do is call down God's blessing on God's people. And as Balaam blesses God's people, he gives this astonishing prophecy. He says in Numbers 24, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, that shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth." This is one of the most ancient promises and prophecies and predictions concerning the coming of the seed, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King, the coming of Jesus, who would crush the serpent's head and bring blessing to his people. And now these wise men are saying, "We're looking for this King, and we've seen a star. We believe that the promised ruler from the line of Jacob, the promised ruler from the line of David, has come. God is using the world, using the star, to point to the greatness of his own Son. Now, there are various explanations for this star. There are some who claim it's a comet. Others say that it's a supernova. Others say that it's a miraculous light. But we don't know. And in many ways, we shouldn't even bother trying to explain what this star is all about. One writer has said, people who are exercised and preoccupied with such things as how the star worked, how the Red Sea split, how the manna fell, how Jonah survived the fish, how the moon turned to blood, are generally people who have a marginal mentality. You don't see in them a deep cherishing of the great central things of the gospel: the holiness of God, the ugliness of sin, the helplessness of man, the death of Christ, justification by faith alone, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the glory of Christ's return, and the final judgment. They always seem to be taking you down a sidetrack with a new article, a new tape, a new book. Matthew's saying to us, don't bother trying to explain the star. Don't bother trying to understand the star. Matthew wants us to see, rather, that God is guiding these foreign men to Jesus in order that they would worship him. And if God has to use the planets and galaxies to bring them to this place of worshiping his Son, he'll do so. The reason the world exists is to point to the greatness of Jesus. The heavens declare his glory. The skies make known his handiwork. We should marvel today at the God who would move heaven and earth in order that his Son would be worshipped. That is how glorious, that is how praiseworthy Jesus is. That God would move heaven and earth, that Jesus would be praised. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that an incentive for us to come and worship Jesus today? That God is so serious about his Son being worshipped, he would move the solar system that his Son would be worshipped. That's the world. This brings us second to the Word, verses 3 to 6. We see here that God uses his Word to point to his Son's greatness. God uses his Word to point to his Son's greatness. We're told in verse 3 that Herod was troubled at the prospect of this coming king. Now it's important that we note who Herod was. In some respects, Herod was a very effective ruler. He was a great builder. He had built the temple in Jerusalem, and he had also built a great desert fortress in the desert of Masada. He was also a very politically astute ruler and had managed to hold the religious and political hotbed of Judea together for about 40 years. Very few people could hold such a place together. But Herod had a problem. He wasn't Jewish. His father was Arabian, his mother was Idumean, and Herod had simply been appointed the client king of the Roman Empire over Judea. And suddenly Herod hears these wise men saying, "We want to see the Messiah. We want to see the promised king of the Jews. We want to see the one descended from the line of David, the one descended from the line of Jacob. We want to see the God-anointed and God-appointed ruler. We want to see the one who will overcome all other rule. We want to see the one who will bring in the end of history. We want to see the one who will establish the kingdom of God. We want to see the one who will never lose his reign and who is from everlasting to everlasting. We want to see David's true and better descendant." And Herod panics. We're told that Herod is troubled when he hears this. Herod knows this king could dethrone him. Herod knows this king could rule over him. Herod knows that this king could take his people's allegiance away from Herod to himself. And because Herod is troubled, Jerusalem is also troubled, we're told. You see, and I don't know if the young people will be interested in this, but Herod was a man who was so paranoid, he murdered his mother-in-law. I'm not encouraging that for a single moment today. No matter how bad Christmas dinners go. Herod was also so paranoid he'd murdered two of his sons. He was so paranoid he murdered his brothers. And he was so paranoid he murdered his own favourite wife. This was a king of whom Caesar Augustus said, better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. He was a violent man. And in verses 4 to 6, Herod has a discussion with the religious leaders. We read in verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod gathers the religious experts, gathers the theologians, gathers the chief priests who led the people in worshipping God, gathers the scribes who led the people in understanding the word of God, and he says to them, guys, I've got a problem. Where is the Messiah? Where is the promised king meant to be born? And we have this astonishing answer in verses 5 and 6. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You know, this answer is incredible because it shows how incredibly well-versed in Scripture, in the Bible, these religious men were. They give Herod this answer right away. They don't need to say to him, let's go and check our Bibles for a few moments. Not at all. The answer is on their fingertips. The answer comes off their lips. They know where the Messiah was to be born. And let's consider the significance of this prophecy. If you're using the English Standard Version or the New International Version, you'll see that the first three lines of this prophecy are built on Micah 5, verses 2 to 5. Micah had delivered oracles of judgment on God's people because their leaders had led them away from God. And suddenly Micah delivers this oracle of salvation in Micah 5, this oracle of grace, where he speaks of a ruler coming from Bethlehem, the smallest of the towns and villages. Bethlehem, the city of David. And Micah says in chapter 5, this ruler is great in his person. He's the Ancient of Days. And Micah says, this ruler is great in his salvation because he will bring peace. He will bring security to the ends of the earth. Now, the final line of this prophecy, as you see here in Matthew, is built on 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. In that passage, God tells King David that he and his descendants would shepherd his people. They would defend God's people. They would lead God's people. They would defend and tend to the needs of God's people. And the Old Testament holds out this lingering hope of a Davidic shepherding line for God's people from the line of David. We see that in Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah chapter 40. And the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is this good shepherd who knows his sheep and seeks his sheep and carries his sheep and lays down his life for his sheep and guides his sheep into abundant life and guides into the streams of living waters where he will wipe away every single tear from their eyes. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the ruler who is unlike any other ruler or king. He's the shepherd king who saves and serves his people. And I think that's one of the things we find hardest about Jesus, isn't it? We find this concept of grace, undeserved love, so difficult to understand and deal with. We'd rather be given a task to do rather than simply make our way to the one wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger. We'd rather be given some excellent task to do rather than make our way to the one stripped of his clothes and hanging nailed to the cross in Jerusalem. We'd rather be given a task to do than hand everything over, all our messes, all our misses to Jesus and say to him, I can't deal with this. I can't deal with my sin. I can't deal with my mess, but you can deal with it. That's why the gospel is so challenging. And as Matthew focuses on Herod and Jesus, he's asking, which king do you want? Do you want the madman or the Messiah? Do you want a man who would massacre the children, or the man who would open his arms to the children and bless them? Do you want a man who will rule by force and aggression, or a king who rules by love and compassion and would sacrificially lay down his life for his people? Do you want the big bad wolf, Matthew says, or the good shepherd? The religious leaders we see direct Herod's attention to the ancient prophecies concerning Jesus in God's word, as they tell Herod that the promised Messiah, the son of David, the shepherd king, would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. God uses his word to point to the greatness of his son. You know, friends, God's word, the Bible, is all about Jesus. He is on every single page. And the Old Testament is simply the part of the Bible that points forward to Jesus. And here in these verses, Matthew highlights something very solemn and very significant about this. The religious leaders are being made aware in these verses that the promised Messiah has come. He's 5 miles away in Bethlehem. That's amazing, isn't it? That there was only 5 miles between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And they're indifferent. They're indifferent. These men spent every day of their lives copying the Hebrew scriptures, all the Psalms, all the prophecies, all the predictions, all the narratives about the coming Jesus, copying it down word by word, line by line. They were professional Bible scholars, preachers, teachers, but they had no interest in Jesus. And God's giving this very solemn warning through his word that churches and denominations and towns can contain such people. They know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They know his mother's name was Mary. They know the gifts the wise men gave to him. They know the stories Jesus told. They know the miracles he performed. They know he died on the cross. They know he rose from the dead. They know it all, and they just don't care. It means nothing personally to them. Their hearts are unmoved by this Jesus. They would have no interest in meeting God in the flesh if he was 5 miles down the road, never mind being contained in his own written word. And God is simply saying through his word today, don't be indifferent to my son. Don't neglect my son. Don't simply know about my son. Come to my son and know my son. We should marvel at the God who gave us this ancient book, the Bible, in order that his son would be worshipped. That is how glorious and worthy of our praise Jesus is. That's why God gave us the Bible. That's why we take our Bibles with us today. Because God wants us to see how worthy his son is and praise his son. This brings us third and finally to the worship. We've seen the world, we've seen the word, now we come to the worship, verses 7 to 12. And we see that God uses the worship of his people to point to his son's greatness. God uses the worship of his people to point to his son's greatness. In verses 7 and 8, we read about the deadly cunning of Herod. We read, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them at what time the star had appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. Did you hear Herod saying to them, when did the star appear? He's wanting to find out how old this king is. He's wanting to find out how much of a threat Jesus poses to him. And did you hear Herod instructing them in verse 8, go and search diligently for him, and when you find him, tell me that I may come and worship him. Now Herod has no intention of worshipping Jesus. In verse 16, he'll slaughter all the infants of Bethlehem. Here's a capable, cunning, cruel king who is determined and resolved to crush the Messiah. And in verses 9 to 11, we have this remarkable contrast as we see the joyful worship of the wise men. Look at the joy they display in verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it arose went before them until it came to rest over the place where Jesus was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew could have said they rejoiced. Matthew could have said they rejoiced with joy. Matthew could have said they rejoiced with great joy. But Matthew says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The thought of just being near to Jesus is overwhelmingly compelling to these wise men, and their hearts fill with joy at the prospect of being near to him. But there's more. We see the worship that they offer. Verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They come into this house, and they see this poor teenage girl with a child who's been born out of wedlock. And they fall down and worship this child. They find what they've been looking for. They find what God's world points to and what God's word proclaims. And these eminent men do the wisest thing that a person can possibly do. They fall to their knees and they worship Jesus, saying, "We're low, but you're high." They serve the Lord and they kiss the Son in fulfillment of Psalm 2. But we also see in verse 11 the gifts they present. They present Jesus with gold. In Jesus' day, gold was given by subjects and state visitors to various kings. And these wise men present Jesus with gold as they recognize him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they present him with frankincense. This was a spice that was offered to the gods as an act of worship in the temple. And now these wise men are presenting Jesus with frankincense, recognizing that he too is God. He is King. And they present him with myrrh. This was an expensive perfume resin that was poured on the bodies of those who had died. And these wise men are presenting Jesus with myrrh, recognizing him to be the one who would die a significant and sacrificial death. He's the king in the cradle, but he's going to be the king on the cross. He's the king who is born to die. He's the king whose death has been expected at the very moment of his arrival. He's the king who's going to take the penalty for sin onto himself and die for that sin. He's the king who has come to save his people. He's the king whose name is Jesus, meaning God saves, and everyone who calls on this name will be saved. And as we see the joyful worship of these wise men, we see this incredible faith. They believed in him when the religious leaders were hostile and indifferent. They believed in him when Herod was hostile and murderous. They believed in him when they saw him at his most helpless, at his most humble. They needed no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They saw no powerful sign of glory and greatness to overawe them. They simply saw this newborn infant in his mother's arms, and they fall down and worship him. They believe they're seeing the fulfillment of all God's promises. They believe they're seeing the promised king. And in verse 12, at the very end, you see how God preserves his son. Weed, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the wise men departed to their own country by another way. I find this amazing. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that a seed, a king, a Messiah would come who would crush the serpent's head. And the devil quakes when he hears that promise. He knows that his time's limited. And so as we go through the Old Testament, we see that the devil does all in his power to wipe out the line from which this king will come. Why do the people of Jerusalem and Judea and Israel get such a hard time in the Old Testament? Because the devil wants to stop Jesus coming. And now he works through Herod to try and destroy this king. But the best laid plans of Herod, the devil's greatest schemes, are stood on their head by a simple dream. God's providence is operating to preserve his king for the blessing of his people. And all it takes is this little dream to stop the devil's opposition and operation. That is how majestically, how sovereignly, how simply God can work. Let's never think that God's only at work when there's crowds, when there's noise, when there's hustle and bustle and spectacular scenes. God can use something as seemingly insignificant as a dream to achieve his global eternal purposes. What a God. God displays his son's greatness then through the worship of his people. Now today this passage reminds us that Jesus is king. And that is so important and that is so challenging. Jesus isn't simply a nice, safe, kindly, religious figure. He's king. And one day his kingdom will supersede every other king and kingdom, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And even today, even in this time of worship, Jesus is calling us to be under his lordship, where his word will have the final say on what we say, what we do, what we think. And that is so challenging. And we all have this eternally important choice to make. We can choose to be hostile to Jesus like Herod was, because we see him as a threat to our own securities and comforts and interests and plans. Or we can choose to worship him like the wise men, giving him our lives, giving him our time, giving him our possessions, giving him our praises, giving him our plans, giving him our priorities, giving him our dreams, saying of him, "You are Lord, and you are my Lord, and you are my God." On this Christmas morning, God calls us to show the greatness of his Son through our public worship and through our private worship. That is a challenge for this Christmas day. To enjoy the day. To enjoy being with our families and friends. To enjoy the gifts. To enjoy the food. To enjoy all of it. But fundamentally, to worship this King. This King that God shows through his own word. And this King that God shows through his own world. It's all about Jesus.